Amen. Did y'all enjoy that hymn tonight? Now document that and give us credit for it. It's good to see you. I mean, I'm really surprised you're back. Something happened last week that's only happened two times in my 16, 17 years of ministry. Didn't even know it until it was over. I was so enraptured with my new Bible and in my message, I preached for a solid hour. And for you to be back after that, God bless you. I promise to be more kind. I declare I did not even realize it till later that it occurred, but I appreciate you being back. I was hoping I'd get another shot. It is good to see you. Always good. I love Wednesday nights. It's my favorite. God bless you. You know, they say you give a prophet a cup of water, you receive a prophet's reward. Oh, it's good. Well, I'm going to invite you. Oh, no, I want to make an announcement. Between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock on Saturday, we're going to have a prayer vigil called The Covering over on the property. I plan to be there the entire 2 hours. It's as you can come and go, and we pray that many of you will come and take that very seriously. There'll even be some handouts and some things you can look at. But it's a very, very pivotal time between 3 and 5 on Saturday prior to the big service on Sunday. And if the weatherman is accurate, I see that we're going to have some very clear weather. Are y'all looking forward to some sunshine and some sun? I'm sure you are. So if you can join us there, please come. Continue to pray. I don't think anybody knows what the tally is in the early commitment. And I don't want to know if you know. I'm still counting on, as has been always the case, that right up to the last minute that I announce what the early commitments were, the amount of money, the checks come in. People come in, drop by, they couldn't be at this or that and the other, and they come by before that time. So they know the total. I don't. A few of them do at least. And I told them, don't tell me. It's just like giving away the plot of the movie. I want to know just before I announce it on Sunday. Now, let me make another announcement that I viewed by way of my wife showing me on last night on the internet. I think it's December 9th, the first installment of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia will be coming to screen. I looked at a little promo of it, and it's going to be utterly amazing. The same guy that directed Shrek and Shrek 2, as I understand it, is doing this. Disney has pulled in their money with it and somebody else, but they have promised and vowed, and many Christians are saying they stuck with it, to be absolutely true to Lewis's original conception. And the trailer that I saw was unbelievable. So this will be the first of 7 movies, and I hope it's extraordinarily successful so we can see, even in film, God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified. Would that be okay with y'all? Well, it will be okay with me. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy and stand in honor of the Word of God as I read one verse. Now, you might ask me, why in the world are you reading one verse? Well, the scholars were split. In the original Greek construction, did verse 8 go with verses 3 through 7 that I preached last week, or did verse 8 go with verses 9 and following? And they were split on it. So I was left to make my own decision, and I came up with a unique one. I believe it is a transition that could go with either and doesn't necessarily need to go with either. It is contained within itself and can be preached. And so I'm going to preach that verse tonight, and the title of my message is Cowards for the Kingdom. At least got you interested, don't I? The Word of God reads as follows in verse 8, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord," Paul writing to Timothy, and adds, "or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray you move upon us in the power that is inherent in who you are. You are omnipotent. You are omniscient. You are omnipresent. And you are entirely and wholly other. We glorify your holy name here tonight. And we pray you manifest your presence in our midst. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. It's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. I had an evangelism professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary while I was there that I had said back then, I believe this man would make a great future president of this seminary. Now, I have never claimed to be a prophet or a prophet's son, but I will do until one comes. And interestingly, years later, this man, Chuck Kelly, becomes the president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, Chuck was an evangelist. I think he pastored a church a grand total of 9 months in his entire ministry, but he was a traveling evangelist before he got his PhD and went to teach in the seminary. And Chuck was famous for a lot of sermons. He had a great creative, imaginative mind. One was the theology of stuff. And he was an amazing man. And another one was, and I never got to hear it, was a message he preached entitled, Cowards of the Kingdom. I said, what a great title. I love titles. Cowards of the Kingdom. And someone was at First Baptist New Orleans when he preached this sermon. And I said, well, what was the thesis? What was the main idea of the message? And Chuck was telling them, admonishing a congregation that he was trying to motivate to be responsible to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, would you join me, a fellow coward, in serving God? Not like that. You know, you about this whole thing of the gospel, you know you're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, don't you? And I thought about that sermon that I never heard, that at least I got the thesis statement to. And I thought about this whole idea of cowards for the kingdom, especially on the heels of the message we talked about last week, where it says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. But if God has to tell us that, then apparently, some of us at least, from time to time, struggle with fear, intimidation, and cowardice. Alfred Plummer might be correct in saying that cowardliness has nothing to do with Christianity, but I would submit to Dr. Plummer that moving against it in the power of God has everything to do with Christianity. You see, courage is not the absence of fear. Never has been. Courage is the willingness to move against your fears. John Wayne said it right. Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Now, I want to examine that a little bit. If you and I don't have a problem sometimes being intimidated, being afraid, being cowards, as it were, or for some reason have some kind of inner reluctance or reluctances we must overcome, then why is there so much in the Bible that declares, fear not? In fact, in Joshua 1, you will see that God tells Joshua no less than 3 or 4 times to fear not. And when you look at the Hebrew construction there, it indicates that Joshua is already afraid and God's telling him to cease to be. Now, I look at this and I'm wondering if you and I never have the temptation to be a coward, to be afraid, to be intimidated. Why would Paul admonish Timothy here? In that he says, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. Why would that exhortation be necessary if indeed that wasn't the case? And I'll show you something very interesting about that statement when I get to it. Furthermore, When I look over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and remember, this is earlier in Paul's career, he passionately declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that that is a latte tes. I know, it's spelled like lattotes, but that's not how you pronounce it. And what he says that is that that is using a negative contrary statement to emphasize its counterpart. Like I might say, "That's no small problem, young lady," which you would hear, "That's a big, major problem you have." So Lloyd-Jones says that what Paul is doing there is that he is emphasizing the fact that not only is he not ashamed of it by using this literary device, but he's actually proud of the gospel. Well, I don't have really a problem with that, and I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've read many of his books, his commentaries, and his sermons, but it seems to be a bit of a stretch to me. Could it be that the Apostle Paul, coming out of Judaism, knowing what that mindset was against Christianity, when he was new in the faith, perhaps he did struggle a little bit with inner reluctances about the gospel that the very power of God had to overcome? But I do know this, that Jesus must have thought that you and I could deal with it, because when I look at a verse over here in Mark 8:38, it seems to be a very clear warning how Jesus feels about it and the potential in each of us to struggle with this malady. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says these words, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." He must have known that you and I would perhaps have a struggle with this, and we need to deal with it. I believe Stott is correct when he says we are all more sensitive to public opinion than we like to admit and tend to bow down too readily before its pressure, like reeds shaken by the wind. Huh. Now, one of the things that I'm learning about the rule of God, the reign, the reality of God, known as often the kingdom of God that I preach, is that not only is it conceptual, as a matter of fact, let me tell you, I have got the conceptual down as much as you can, well, not as much as I can, but significantly so. But if you just leave it there in the conceptual realm, you're going to be in problems very soon. No, you must understand that the kingdom of God is not only something that is conceptual, the kingdom of God is confrontational. Learning this radically. If the kingdom is an absolute, and if it is not something you build but advance in a world where the kingdom is allowed, at least for a period of time, not to be done, then that means you will be advancing the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness, and when you make that advancement, you have just bought yourself conflict. It's confrontational. Everything within you that is unkingdom or anti-kingdom must be confronted. You can't be passive about it. God expects you to pull your bootstraps up by the power of God and confront everything that is not aligned with Him inwardly. If you want a good definition of the kingdom of God, listen to this. It's where what God wants done gets done. And not only inwardly do you have to confront things that are unkingdom, anti-kingdom, you have to confront things that are outside of you, which will put you in the realm of satanic conflict. And if you don't think it's out there and you think you're just going to mosey on through serving God without any kind of opposition, good luck on that one. I think the old preacher said it right. If you didn't meet Satan heading out today, it might be because you were going in the same direction. It's confrontational. So, I've told you, I think you need to make struggle your friend. I think you need to make uncertainty at times your friend. I think you need to make rejection from others your friend. And I want to say this, you need to make conflict your friend. Expect it. Receive it. If you're poised in such a position that you just cringe when you think it's about to come, you've got long ways to go for God to break that. You've got to live in a realm where you must anticipate it because it's a part of it, and pretty soon it'll get to the point that it will not scare you to death, and you will experience the power of God in the midst of it and the victory of God in it, and I want you to know it sure is sweet. So I want to talk about this more specifically in this text tonight. This is why I'm just stopping on this one verse. See, I want to talk about living in the kingdom of God and confronting some inner reluctances in your life. And the first one we see in the text that you're going to have to confront is the inner reluctance to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in this first verse. The only verse we're going over tonight. Verse 8. It says, He tells Timothy, so do not be ashamed to what? Testify about our Lord. Now this is different than the Hebrew construction in Joshua 1. This is an aorist subjunctive, and what it means is this. He is not accusing Timothy of already being ashamed to testify the Lord. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you are ashamed to testify about Jesus and you need to stop it. That's not what he's saying. He's not making that assumption. What he is saying is that in the future, as you get opportunity to testify about the Lord, don't you then, when you're tempted with that inner reluctance to back off out of fear, out of intimidation, out of guilt, out of shame of what it might cost you, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, imagine what's happening here. Paul is writing him who has been persecuted and who's about to have his head handed to him on a platter. That's how Nero killed the Christians then. And so, trust me when I tell you, Timothy has no aspirations to be a headless horseman. None. And he already sees what's happening to Paul. He knows the persecution. They're not only out to make their lives a living hell, they're out to kill him. And you might say, well, what's the application to us? Because our lives aren't at stake. Well, they're not yet. They're not yet. But you have no idea what's coming. You see, you live over in this plush America, and we're spoiled rotten. All you need to do is, like I went with St. Acor for a few Sunday nights ago, and let him start telling you some stories. Some of them too graphic. I couldn't even get into it. It would just stagger you. People being burned alive and everything. Stuff happening all the time to God's people. We're not hearing anything about it. Does that ever make you wonder something? A characteristic of Satan and his deception? I'll tell you one. Did you know a pastor and his family were tied to a pulpit and had gasoline poured on them and lit a fire? Could you imagine telling them that Jesus is going to rapture them out before the tribulation? Imagine. You don't have any idea of these things that are going over in other countries. I'm telling you right now, friend, God Almighty and His people are being persecuted, tortured, and killed. And what do we know about it? And unto death they will testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I've been studying culture, and how it will come to you might be more in this vein. You see, post-modernity, as they're referring to it now, their key word is tolerance. And truth is like pieces of a pie. You have your truth, and I have mine. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. I'm not going to argue with you about your beliefs. See, tolerance is God. What you say you believe and what works for you is absolute for you, though I don't believe in absolutes, and what I believe is the same thing. See, we can all hold hands and walk off in the sunset together because everyone has their subset of truth, and it's okay, you see. Now, they're tolerant about anything except when they perceive that you are intolerant. See, what if my truth that they're supposed to be tolerant of is that either you go through Jesus Christ to go to the Father or you won't go at all? What happens to my truth then? All of a sudden, Mr. and Mrs. Tolerant get awful intolerant. you see. And it comes a time in little subtle ways that we can be reluctant to get our necks out there on the chopping line for Jesus, you see. Oh, it might be with somebody you're dating. You see, if you get too serious or be too clear about what you believe about Christ, it might compromise your relationship, and you're building a bridge of friendship. Well, I hope so. Well, you know, after all, I have to work. So I can't be too vocal about what I believe, and, you know, I need to have some kind of camaraderie so they'll talk to me during the coffee break. I remember calling and trying to get a list of literal biblical creationists from the Institute of Creation Research, and they said, "You want what?" And I told them, and then he said, "Why?" I said, "Well, I'm doing a series on it. I just wanted to name some Christian PhD scientists that were literal biblical creationists." And where did you say you're from? I said, "Brother, what is this? If you don't want to give me a list, don't give me a list, but what's the reluctance, what's the hesitancy?" He said, "I got to be careful, sir." He said, "There's some professors in universities here today in the United States that believe in a literal biblical creationism that if it is known, will lose their jobs." I can remember fasting and spending all day to prepare for my beloved friend who died of the brain tumor's funeral. I knew there would be Islamic and Jewish and atheists and agnostics and intellectuals in New York, and me, a Southern boy. And I knew what I had to do. I knew I would be offensive. And I knew that this was a funeral service. And I knew I had to speak the truth. And as that day went on and I honed it in, this is how Satan worked. Well, you know, yes, you might have to say that, but do you have to be so abrasive about it? Do you have to be so in their face with it? Do you think that's appropriate? There's people grieving here over a death of a 44-year-old dad. Surely you're not going to turn this into some kind of gospel scallywag, are you? God, he was working on me. Well, I want you to know, I got up there that night and it didn't work, because I walked up in all the intimidation and everything that was coming against me to be reluctant. I said, "We're going to have some church here tonight." And from that point forward, I absolutely let it rip. There wasn't one thing I planned to say I didn't say, and I threw in a few things I hadn't planned to say. And they were amening and swaying and all the rest, and yes, some people got mad. I remember one man came up to me. He's married to a Jewish lady, had been trying to share the gospel with her, and it had caused great tension in their marriage. And he said, "It was very difficult for me to come here tonight." But he says, "Young man," he took my hand, he says, "I thank God." He had tears in his eyes, and he knew he was going to catch the devil when he got home. But he says, "I thank you, because she heard the truth tonight." Now, did I have some reluctances to come over through satanic deception and all the rest? Well, absolutely. I mean, the warfare was raging. But I stepped into it and did what God called me to do, and it was a marvelous time. Listen, what you've got to understand, and I've said this before, if you look at some of the healings in the New Testament, you'll discover that Jesus would elicit something from those he healed that they could not do. In other words, here's one with a shriveled hand. And he's wanting to be healed. And Jesus says, "Stretch forth your hand." Well, you know, if he was a cynic like me, he said, "Stretch forth my hand. It's stuck like this." What do you mean, stretch forth the hand? But Jesus commanded the Word of God, "Stretch forth the hand." And just the exertion of the will in response to the command of Jesus, he found the power to stretch forth a hand and it be healed. How about the man on the mat, all shriveled up, gnarled up, crippled? And here comes Jesus. He says, "Get up and walk and take your mat," and all the rest. He said, "What? Get up? What? What do you mean, get up? Get up." The act of the will exerted in the direction of the command, and suddenly that man didn't know it until he exerted the will that the power of God was with him to get him up and walking straight. Look at the miracles. Look at the healings. It's an amazing thing. And so it works just like this in this area. There will be some inner reluctances to honor Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something, that you're not going to get any persecution if you say you believe in God. What in the world does that mean anymore? Jesus is the offense. As a matter of fact, you'll be okay if you say, as I know many evangelicals in the body of Christ are saying, that Jesus is my way, but you have to choose your way. That's not your gospel. God didn't give you a gospel like that to preach. God gave you one gospel. And you know what it is? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, no time will go to the Father except through me. That's the only gospel you got. And you say, what if they reject me? Well, fooey on their rejection. Stand up for God. Now, I'm not telling you go out here and just be a nubhead. You know, diplomacy and tact and respect and dignity and all that, we're all for that. But you're never going to know the power of God in this area to move against your intimidation, your weakness, in whatever category it's in, until you step towards it. Grab that demon around the collar, pull it up to your face, and kiss it on the mouth. And I've made a vow, here, anywhere else I am. I'm so crazy about Jesus being fond of me. I like it when others are, but don't have to have it. And I'm going to tell it until I'm blue in the face. I'm going to preach the only gospel I know. If I get thrown out of the church I'm at, I'll go to another one. I'll keep moving and moving, but I'm not going to compromise the gospel of Christ. You can take my life, I'm going to tell you, because this is my life, Jesus. For me to live as Christ and to die as a gain. And there's only one gospel. And we can testify about God, but I want to tell you something. Not me, not you, not anyone you know can testify faithfully in just the right situation unless the power of God is surging through his or her reality. Yes, living in the kingdom of God now confronts inner reluctances to testify about the Lord, but also to identify with God's people. Now look what else he says here. I think you can turn that AC back on, or is it just me getting hot? So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Watch what Paul says here. Or ashamed of me as prisoner. Once again, notice the construction. He's not accusing Timothy of being ashamed of him as a prisoner. But if you get tempted with this, and you want to distance yourself from me because you see what's happening to me and everybody that's associated with me, and you don't want to be a part of it, when that temptation comes, you get your neck up on the chopping block with the rest of us. Why do we deserve to be at peace when our brothers are at war? Why? We don't. Now, you know the big axiom of this church is unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, and charity in all things. The essentials, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that which is found in the Apostles' Creed. And the only time we have a problem with this is when we're arguing about what are the essentials and what are not the essentials, and there might not be as many essentials as you think. And I'm going to tell a group of Southern Baptists here something tonight, and I want you to really hear me. It's going to take more than our denomination to reach this world for Christ. We're going to have to put down our petty differences just because we don't do everything the way everybody else does and they don't do it the way we do it. We need to be unified on the essentials where those essentials are unified, and we need to join together with other orthodox branches of Christianity to reach the world for the kingdom of God. You're not going to have it sectioned off in all your denominational categories up in glory. You can forget about that. Now, this whole thing that really concerns me here, recently, I, as a representative of Southern Baptists, went to speak to a significant group of Pentecostals who were former Southern Baptists. And the reason that they wanted me to speak is because most of these people had been brutally treated by Southern Baptists and were now wounded in this category. They had about given up on us. And I'm going to tell you something. They knew there were distinct differences in our ideology, our theology, particularly on the non-essentials. I said a long time ago, and I say it again tonight, God did not put me on this planet neither to affirm or deny your experiences. My interpretation of what happened to you might be completely different, but I'm not here to deny or confirm. We have the objective truth of God's Word, and as long as you can support it with that, I'm going to be okay with it. If you get out from that some kind of existential leap of whatever, then you're on your own. That's just the way I operate. But I do know one thing. There were a lot of things that united us and deserve to have that unity on essentials where mutual love and respect could be shared between people who didn't see everything eye to eye. And what happened in that moment we had as I preached my heart out to them is that they had restored to them the possibility that maybe they weren't hated and ostracized as nothing, but they were as just a significant part of the body of Christ as we are, and that maybe we can come together on where we're unified and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. Sometimes I don't associate myself with some of God's people. They embarrass me. I hate how we're categorized as Christians and how thinking people look at that and think that's what represents Christianity when it doesn't. It doesn't at all. But even when they're idiots, just like when I'm an idiot, we still belong to each other. You know, friends you can choose, family you're stuck with. And we got a plethora of backgrounds and differences in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God does. Do you folks have any idea the expanse of backgrounds and traditions that make up this body? Do you? We've got every economic level. We've got cultures you wouldn't believe. Denominational backgrounds. We have former Pentecostals, we have former this, we have former that, we have on and on and on it goes. Tell me something. How is it that all of us brought up differently, different economic backgrounds, different denominational backgrounds, different belief systems, how can we all come together and be so unified in glorifying God and doing what He called us to do? I'll tell you what. The Spirit of God supernaturally produces the unity in this church, and it is obediently maintained. We are unified on the essentials. We are extending liberty on the non-essentials, and we have kept the main thing, and God's been honored, and I thank Him for it. It's a God thing. God's people. But one more. Living in the kingdom of God now confronts one more inner reluctance that I want to share with you tonight. And that is the inner reluctance to suffer for the gospel. Notice what he says. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. This time the construction is different. Immediately join the suffering for the gospel. You take your share. It's not enough for you to admire someone standing up for Jesus and you do it by proxy. There's places you are, I will never be. And you must stand strong by the power of God there. And no, you probably won't have to suffer like you see here. Wind up being in prison and killed for Jesus. But suffering to me is enduring anything you desperately don't want to. And that hits every one of you. You listen to me. If it cost you a relationship, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you accept that suffering. If it costs you a job, you accept that suffering. I go to my own kin that used to love me and think I'm wonderful. Now they run and hide in back rooms when I show up, or they're sick. You have people who, when you make your stand for the gospel of Christ, will look at you. Yes, they'll talk about you. Yes, they'll ostracize from you. Yes, it might cost you. It might not. But if it does, that's what goes with it. I desperately don't want to deal with this, but you must for the sake of the gospel. I've got good news for you. Over this very issue, I had to break up with a girl I thought I was in love with over this, and thought I would never find another one that loved Jesus like that, only to meet the girl of my dreams. I haven't told this story in so long. There's so many new ones of you out there. I'm going to share this real quick. I was at a secular school, and I walked into the gymnasium. I was late, and it was absolutely packed. This was after my heartbreak over this one. I'd never meet another one. I was thinking about celibacy then. I said, who are you kidding? and I got in there, and this girl, blonde-headed, walks across the stage, and the boys are wolf whistler. And she gets on a piano to play a piece she had written. And I looked, and I declare, I looked at her, and I says, God, if I can have something like that right there, that's all I ever want. Now, I met her, and she was dating another boy. I saw him kiss one time. It was sickening. And I still remember, it was in an orange Volkswagen. You've got to be kidding me. And one day I asked her how she was doing, and I asked her how her boyfriend Andy was doing. She says, Andy and I broke up. I said, oh. I says, come here, let me minister to you. I waited to our second date, and I led her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've been together ever since. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you desires of your heart. And I've had some tremendous cost in my life for making the stands that I have. Some of them just scared me to death. But I have absolutely no regrets. I am very glad my life turned the way it did, as scary as it was sometimes. And I know that the presence of God is with me. His hand is on my life, just like He's with you, and His hand is on your life. And there's nothing like it in the world. Do you believe me? Did you catch what Paul said? It almost slipped by us, and I close with this. He said, so do not be ashamed to testify about the Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Did you catch this phrase? By the dunamis, the power of God. The power of God. You know what I think sometimes when I'm in an encounter that's a bit hostile for the faith? You know what runs in my mind? I don't tell the individual this, but I said, you have no idea right now, young man or young lady, but you're bumping up with the very power of God. Is that arrogance? Oh, no. It's realizing who I am in Jesus Christ. I know I'm not alone. And I want you to know you're bumping up against the power of God right now. Because this will is aligned with His will. And the kingdom is here, ready to invade your reality. So come what may, I want you to know I'm not alone. God Almighty is with me. I'm in the flow of kingdom reality. So, isn't that good? Yeah. So I don't know what it does for you, but I'm ready to get radically confronted about some stuff that's going on in me. I really am. There's some inner reluctances. Promise, this is it. As a sidebar, very quickly, listen to this. You know what God showed me yesterday? In a moment's time, he says, you have contempt for yourself, and you have contempt for people around you because of that. I want you to eliminate all contempt from your life. It has no place. And Steve, guess what? You really can live without it. Huh? You can. Some of you are very cynical. You know what that is? That's God surfacing something malaligned, unkingdom, anti-kingdom. That must be set right. I know, you act like you're being funny about it. Some of the most hostile people I've ever met were comedians that you laughed your head off at their cynical jokes. If it's just kind of a harmless cynicism, that's one thing, but if it's an indication of a deep root of rebellion and misalignment with the kingdom inside, you've got to go after that. Well, preacher, how much will God leave undone? None. You might say, well, I just want partial treatment. Too late. You're in for the whole course, the whole surgery. When I was a boy, and I still can't stand it, the drill in my teeth by a dentist. My skin crawls the whole time. I don't even care if I got the Novocaine. I want the laughing gas, and they won't give it to me. But I can remember grabbing his hand and pushing it out of my mouth. But trust me when I tell you, I want him to finish the job. Because if he gets about halfway through that and that Novocaine wears off, oh, I'll be ready for a complete work. Well, you can push God's hand away all you want. He won't stop. He's going to finish the job. He says, here's your goal. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And nothing in hell or heaven is going to stop him from that destiny for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you that even though we fight being intimidated, afraid, and perhaps sometimes even downright cowards, that by the power of God in the kingdom of God, we can glorify the Lord against any inner reluctance we might have. And we thank you for that. And all of God's people said,